Acts chapter 1. We will read Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Follow along as I read Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6 and ending in verse 11. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Father, we come before you. We come to speak to you. The author and finisher of our faith is our Lord Jesus Christ, and he has at this point in the text finished it every way. And his time on the earth at this point in our text is short, for he's ascending up to be with you. And that's where he's been for 2,000 plus years, ascended to the right hand of his Father. We have, as a recognition of this truth, no reason to look around for him to appear to us personally in bodily form or even in visions or dreams. But we have every reason to hope for his coming again. That is what we look forward to. That is what our hearts long for. Our minds think about these things. Our hearts long for these things. Our eyes look up to heaven, hoping to see the trumpet, the angel, the Lord himself descending from heaven to take us up to be with you. Father, I think we can say, I know myself, and I trust I represent your people. We can say with joy inexpressible and full of glory that we would feel that way if our Lord were to come for us today, tomorrow, or anytime. May it be, O King, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of our Lord would be able to look and see that our Lord has come. Come soon. Take us up to be with you, Lord. This world has always shown hostility and enmity against you, and particularly shown in hostility and enmity against true believers in Christ. They always have. But it's just getting more prominent, more popular, more acceptable around the world as we understand it today. Lord, we look into our text today to see you ascending, Lord Christ, longing for your return. But we pray, O King, that you would give us the truths from this text today that we need to sustain our hope, to sustain our longing, to fill us with truth so that we could make decisions that honor Christ, that we could be led by the Spirit of Christ to give honor and glory and power to the name of our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Here we see in our text this morning the last words that the disciples would hear directly spoken to them by the resurrected Lord as he remained on the earth. Last words so often can be those things that express some of the most important things that we need to hear and listen to. So many on their deathbed when they pass give important secrets and important truths that they need to communicate to their loved ones because they're about to leave and they're not going to be able to speak to them about these things until they meet each other again in eternity. And so we see some very important words given to us by our Lord to the disciples, and it gives us a helpful understanding not only of what is soon to come for these men, but what will be even long after they have passed on. Long after their spirits have entered into eternity, they will have a message that is given to them, and there is a communication to them of what will be long after they're gone. And so that's what we examine this morning as we look at the kingdom and as we look at the church. We are, in our church, dispensational. If you don't know that term, I don't want to spend the time explaining all of that, but suffice it to say that we recognize that God's kingdom has a political element that is yet to come, that there will be a time in which Christ will return to reign bodily on the earth, ruling over the entirety of the earth, with Israel being the seat of that government. That will be the center of the entire world in that day. And he will rule, as Revelation 20 says, for 1,000 years. And those who are in Christ will rule along with him. Those who return with him as he comes back to rule. Yet, the church that is about to be born is something very different, though similar in concept. Different in that it will not have primarily a political rule, but it will have, in truth, a spiritual rule in the hearts of the believers in Christ. It will be those who have received the gospel, will have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. They will become partakers of what is called the new covenant. That is the promise that men and women would have their hearts changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And I'm unplugged today, as I am unaware of these things. Hopefully it wasn't as unplugged as, hey, there we go, let there be light again. The Lord spoke and it happened, and so it is. Thank you, Josh, for your help. I'm watching him come up. I'm like, uh-oh, what's wrong with me? We recognize the glorious truth that God's church is something different. And though we see his reign expressed in the hearts of his people, the new covenant is that which changes the heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And so it is, we become ministers of that. And though the kingdom we look forward to is yet to come. So that's what we'll examine today, what is the nature of that. So let's start in our first point today, and that is the kingdom to come. And that is found in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Let's jump back to verse 5, in fact. Let's get a running start. Jesus says, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, will you this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Point one, the kingdom to come. In just 10 days, the disciples were promised a most monumental promise, something that has never happened in a widespread sense in the world ever before. There had been times in the Old Testament when the Spirit of God had been the anointing or had been the ruler or the one who was overshadowing and empowering the kings of Israel. It was one man that had that empowerment. We call that the theocratic anointing, that God had anointed the king to be useful for the king's purposes. But never before had it ever been in history that the Spirit of God would baptize and indwell and be a part of the people, being joined with them and indwelling them. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said in verse 5, was not many days from that time, 10 days to be exact, that they would receive this baptism of the Holy Spirit. No doubt in your grow groups last week, there were questions around your grow groups buzzing in regard to one of the sets of questions I had asked to you to explain the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what is that compared to the filling of the Holy Spirit? How is that different from each other? And no doubt you asked those questions. In our group, last week I ducked out because I wanted them not to look to me. I wanted them to think about it on their own. And so I was listening from a distance. And in fact, our group did a very good job at figuring out the differences in Scripture and being able to explain those differences. But here is the foundational difference given to us by the Scripture. And I want you to notice the tense of the verb here in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Now ask the question, is this past, is this present, or is this future? By the way, he's talking to the Corinthians who had long passed the day of Pentecost and had become believers. So take a look at 1 Corinthians. Listen as I read 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul says this, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Was that past? Was it present? Was it future to those who were in Corinth at that time? It was past. It was past. If you answered past, you are correct. High five. Paul in 1 Corinthians is writing to a group of people that had lived and come to know Christ long after the day of Pentecost, after the events recorded here in the book of Acts, to tell them something that had already occurred in their lives when they became believers in Christ. Being baptized by the Spirit for every believer is a reality that happened at the day we trusted Christ as Savior. When you came to know Christ as Savior, you were baptized into the Spirit of God. A one-time event. Just as the baptism is a one-time event on the day of Pentecost for the disciples. Never to be sought again and looked for again. There's a great misunderstanding in the current Christian world that we must continually seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit and continually feel the leading of the Holy Spirit in that way, perhaps leading to some very emotional or ecstatic experiences and perhaps speaking in tongues or things of that nature. And yet that idea is completely foreign to the Scriptures, foreign to the New Testament. You're baptized once into Christ, never to seek that again. If you're in Christ, you are already immersed into Him. You have never been taken out of being immersed into Christ. You have been joined to Him forever as your God, your Lord, and the Spirit of God has been given to you to indwell your hearts as a guarantee of the promise that one day He's going to restore you and redeem you finally and fully and bodily. If you're in Christ, you're already immersed. So to use an illustration that I want to credit Josh Weinstra for coming up with in our Grow group last week, I thought it was extremely helpful. If you compare your Christian self to a ship, you know, think about an 1800s ship that's got the sails and it's made of wood and whatnot, right? If you compare your Christian self to a ship, Spirit baptism is like that ship being christened for its maiden voyage. Or you take the You know what they do as a way of celebration? They take the bottle of wine or whatever and they smash it up against the hull of the ship and off they go. And they only have one maiden voyage. You never have a second one. Never to happen again. Being filled with the Spirit is another matter. It is like having the sails on the boat open so that the wind will direct the ship where it needs to go. To be somebody who's filled with the Spirit is to be somebody who is available, somebody who is open, somebody who is cutting off sin in their lives, not living in iniquity, but living, offering themselves as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable. And so when you do that, it's like the sail of the boat being open. And what happens? The wind comes and directs to the island that you need to go, the port you need to go to, the harbor you need to rest in. The leading of the Holy Spirit shows itself by way of the character of Christ showing through you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you're led by the Spirit, that is how you will act. But also being filled with the Spirit results in direction and guidance and landing you in a different place. Listen to Acts 2 in regard to being filled with the Spirit. Luke writes, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and what happened? It resulted in action, and began to speak with other tongues." The Spirit of God led them to do something, namely exercise a spiritual gift among them that the Holy Spirit gave them to do. Acts 4:8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel,'" he started to speak. The Holy Spirit led Peter to get up to preach. And that was his action. That was what he was led to do. There are times when you're filled with the Spirit and you're moved to do something by the Holy Spirit. And we're commanded in the New Testament to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, "Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." The Spirit led Peter to preach. The Spirit led people to exercise their gifts in the body of believers. Think about that, folks. If you're here and you're a believer in Christ, The Spirit of God has given you spiritual gifts that are used to be exercised in the midst of God's people. And when you do that, He's leading you to do that. Along with this analogy comes the opposite of being filled with the Spirit, that is quenching and resisting the Holy Spirit. That's like closing up the sails of the ship. So that the wind doesn't guide you, but the waves crash to and fro around the hull, guiding you where you may not want to go. In these cases, a Christian, when they're quenching the Spirit, when they're sinning, when they're resisting what God has them to do, and they know what God has them to do, they are more susceptible and often succumb to temptations by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and are carried about often by falsehood and error. The strength of a lie is not in its believability, but in the desire of the person to want that lie to be true. And when we want a lie to be true, and that is, God's not leading me in this way, God doesn't want me to do this, we often work ourselves and move ourselves in a direction that is away from the Spirit. The beginning of your true spiritual life came at Spirit baptism, after you were convicted of your sins, after you repented of those sins, and after you trusted in Christ to save you. So Spirit baptism is promised in verse 5. And this leads to an obvious and most poignant question for the disciples who lived during that day, and for every single Jew who had an expectation of the Messiah's victory. Not merely a victory over sin, but a victory over Roman rule. Great. But what about this, verse 6? Therefore, when they'd come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The question is this: will you bring Israel back to what it once was? It was at one time an autonomous kingdom, not ruled by Gentiles during the times of David and the kings. With that question comes an implied question. Will you liberate Israel from Roman rule now? Is now the time for that? In order to have the kingdom restored to Israel, they would have to have some kind of separation from Roman rule. Perhaps it would be by peaceful talks, right? Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Maybe he could be persuasive enough to say, hey, let Israel be its own entity. Let it have its own autonomy and not be subject to Rome. Or because he is the one who is foretold to bring war against Gentile powers, perhaps it would be by means of conjuring up a group of people and bringing liberation to Israel so that they can be back to the autonomy that they once had away from Roman rule. More questions arise. Will the Old Testament promises tied to the kingdom be brought to fruition? Will it be fulfilled? Will the world itself be restored as a consequence? Will there be the lion laying down with the lamb? Will there be peace? Will it be as Isaiah foretold that they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore? Will there be peace because the Prince of Peace will finally and fully rule? Will you be set up, Jesus, as king over all the earth now? This question is a very sensible question. In this question, they're seeking to tie up all the loose ends and the things they believed that Jesus would do. The Holy Spirit's coming. Okay, I get that. But how does this relate to the stuff we've believed for so long? Does the coming of the Holy Spirit and the kingdom of Israel coincide? Are they joined together? Will being baptized with the Spirit begin with the fulfillment of all of those things? The hope for every good Jew was that Israel would be autonomous again as they were during the times of the kings. Because ever since that time, the Jewish throne has been unoccupied. When Israel went into captivity in 586 BC, the kingdom era of Israel died. It was gone. And the times of Gentile powers began by Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Greece, and at this point it was Rome. Will Israel be autonomous? They had the resurrected king who had conquered death. If he had been resurrected, he could now knock off the power easily. He's not going to die again, is he? They had no idea and no concept of the departure of Christ, even though Christ told them that. They were, of course, told earlier in the Gospel of John that they would receive the Holy Spirit, and it would come as a result of Him departing. If there was ever a time, by the way, that Jesus should have corrected their understanding of the nature of the kingdom, now would be that time. Should their understanding have been completely wrong? And maybe it was, this is the kingdom, right? No. Getting the Holy Spirit, that is the kingdom. The spiritual kingdom that I'm talking about. Now would have been the time to make that correction in their thinking. I'm not coming to literally reign. Are you talking about that? Well, I'm not coming to be on the earth and reign. I'm going to rule from heaven. Now, it is true to say that Christ has the authority in heaven and on earth, all authority that has been given to Him, but that authority is exercised differently now than it will be in that day when He comes back to reign. I would add that when Jesus interacts with His fellow Jews on the topic of the kingdom throughout the entirety of the Gospels, He does no discrediting the notion that the kingdom would be a literal political kingdom. The disciples had been well educated by Jesus regarding the nature of this kingdom, and they had been well educated as to the entrance of that kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like blank, He says so often. And they've been instructed about the kingdom, but there's only one question: when's it going to be inaugurated? And verse 7 gives them their first clue. And Jesus said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in His own authority." Notice the nature of His response. Certainly not a yes, right? Now is not the time. Or else He could have said, well, in 10 days the kingdom's going to start. It's also not a no. It's not a no. What are you talking about? The answer is not yet. Not yet. It's not yet. And you don't really need to know. Entrance into the kingdom, or the inauguration, rather, of the kingdom is on a need-to-know basis, and the whole of humanity, you don't need to know. It's not your place. Not surprisingly, Jesus had revealed this reality to His disciples already, but it's good to have a review. Matthew 24:36, "But the day and of the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but My Father only." The inauguration of the kingdom coincides with the coming of Christ in the great judgments described in the book of Matthew. Jesus says the Father has ordained times and seasons. It's times, it's like sequences, like seconds, minutes, hours, days, like the sequence of time being fulfilled. Seasons, that's periods of time, similar but different, like epochs or eras. Winter is a season. But even presidential administrations are seasons. Even, as some people like to say, in the political realm, the Jim Crow era, that was a season in American politics and American discourse. And even maybe a little more silly, those of you who lived in the late 70s remember the season of disco, right? Lived in the late 70s and died in the early 80s. Those are examples of what seasons are. Every minute of history and every era that the Lord brings about is moving toward the ultimate day in which the King and Messiah will be present. Israel will be restored to a kingdom with their king from the line of David on his throne. And so we're going to have seasons continually coming and going by means of Christ, raising up kings, bringing cultural movements together and setting down those cultural movements together. And every sequence of time from one minute to the next is going to lead to that ultimate conclusion. The Father's mapped it all out perfectly. Aren't you glad that even the angels in heaven don't know the day in which that will be? Can you imagine if Satan and his demons were aware of Christ's return? What they would do to prepare? Our God is perfect wisdom. And it's in His perfect wisdom for us not to know something. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to who? The Lord, Jesus. But those things that are revealed are ours. But there's something else on the horizon for them. And instead of being in the distant future, it was about to be in their immediate present. And it's found in verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. Point 2 in your outline, the coming of the Spirit. But you shall receive power. When a person is baptized by the Holy Spirit, even now it is accompanied by power. What sort of power? That is the power for the purposes of being Jesus' witnesses. Power that causes them to give glory to God, not merely in the things that they say, but in the actions they partake in and do. When you are saved, you're baptized with the Spirit, you're joined with Christ forever, and at that point you've gone from being unable to be witnesses to Christ to being empowered to be that fully. As fully as you can be in this life. Every spiritual gift that any believer has been given is ultimately for the purpose of being a witness for Christ to the world. It is for the purpose of building up the body of Christ so that the body of Christ might be more powerful and useful in their witness to Christ around. Perhaps you might say, well, I don't have the gift of preaching. I don't get up and explain texts of Scripture, but I do have the gift of encouragement and exhortation. Do you realize in your gift of encouragement and in exhortation, you are empowering other people who might have those gifts so that they might be those who proclaim the message with confidence and strength, encouragement? Well, I may not have the spiritual gift of preaching or anything, but I can show mercy and I can serve. Great. Did you know that in your showing of mercy, as Romans 12 describes, and in your ministering, you are equipping and strengthening the other saints so that even if they are those who have that ability, they are strengthened to do their work as well? We're a body of believers. And each of us, having been equipped differently, is equipped to be useful for the Master. Not all of us are hands, not all of us are mouths, not all of us are feet. But we are useful so that we can be witnesses for Christ. These are so that each member might be equipped in easing the difficulties of life, helping people to be better spouses, helping people to be better siblings, church members, better worshipers of Christ, better able to see who Christ is and what He has done in our lives. That's what that's for. So that Christ would be magnified and God's church might be equipped. And if God has equipped you in that way, you are indeed a valuable part of the body of Christ. But there are other spiritual gifts like prophesying and preaching and teaching. Your role is to be the mouth, maybe to children, maybe to youth groups, maybe to teenagers. But your role at this point is to be exercised as one who speaks the truth. You may have the knowledge. You may have confidence, you may have faith to do the work of being a witness for Christ around the world. That is your role as a member of the body of believers. By the way, did you know that even the sign gifts, such as tongues, prophesying, and in a sense foretelling of events and miraculous abilities, that was done in that day for the same purpose of being a witness for Christ? These were done to testify to the truth that someone was saying because they had a new era of revelation, a new showing forth of what God wanted people to know because Christ had come, He had died, and the Holy Spirit had finally come. And so in that era, at the beginning of the church, the sign gifts were useful for the equipping of the saints, for the showing forth that God is doing something here, and I got to listen to these people. This guy did a miracle. This guy speaks in tongues. No longer is it in effect today, as we observe. People don't really have that ability, and most of the people who claim to have that ability, all the people who have that ability, or claim to have that ability, you got to be very skeptical, as there are a lot of charlatans out there and false teachers. They were all done to testify to the truth of what someone is saying. It was John Wesley, an important British evangelist and theologian, who was one of the shapers of churches in America dating all the way back to the 1700s, who, while he was in college, was such a pious man, and even during college, he was a part of what was called the Holy Club, or he and his fellow Holy Club members, which included a man by the name of George Whitefield, another important evangelist. He and his fellow members would practice early rising, long time in devotions and prayer, self-discipline, fasting each week, Wednesdays and Fridays. They even served in visiting prisons and ministering to inmates. They were a very pious group of people. It was said of this group, quote, "Never did persons strive more earnestly to enter in at the straight gate. They kept their bodies under even to an extreme. They were dead to the world and willing to be accounted as the dung and the offscouring of all things so that they might win Christ. Their hearts glowed with the love of God, and they never prospered so much in the inner man as when they had all manner of evil spoken against them," end quote. That was written by a man by the name of Dalimore. Yeah, when people mocked them, they rejoiced. John Wesley, at one point after college, had become a missionary to what is now the southern part of the United States, Georgia. And his mission efforts failed miserably. And he left to go back to England with his tail between his legs in disgrace. But on the ship returning home, he had come across a great tempest along the boat. So much so that John admitted, "I fear for my life." Yet he spotted some German Moravian Christians calmly singing hymns with their families, and he noticed a peace in them. That even in the midst of hardship and turmoil, there was peace. In fact, John, when he left, talked to some of those Moravians, and they testified to him about the fact you can know for sure that when you died, you were going to heaven. When he came back, he talked to a Moravian minister who gave him a commentary in the book of Galatians to explain that truth to him. Soon afterwards, his brother Charles, who was with him, came to know Christ. And John had that same experience of coming to know Christ after listening to someone reading the book of Romans. And he had listened to that person in the public square reading it, and he finally came to receive Christ. It was only then John Wesley became one of the greatest revivalists in American history. What happened? He had the Holy Spirit in him. Didn't matter all the different piety he had shown forth in his life prior to coming to Christ. His works and efforts were useless for Christ until the Spirit of God entered him and he'd come to know Christ. This entire book of Acts is the fleshing out of the command to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. This verse in Acts 1:8 is key to the entire book of Acts, by the way, because we see this being fulfilled from chapter 2 on to chapter 28. This command, in fact, is still in effect today. Jesus had told us to make disciples of all nations, and we do that by being witnesses to those and testifying to the truth to them. The Spirit was coming. It was coming in power. It was coming to glorify Christ. And it was coming to spread across the globe, beginning in Jerusalem, going into, spreading out to the region of Judea, going north to Samaria, and going to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus had told his disciples a while before in John 16, "I tell you the truth, if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come. But if I depart, I will send him to you." The drawback was Jesus needed to depart. And that's what we see in verse 9. "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel," those are angels, "who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in like manner as you saw him go.'" Point 3 in your outline, the king ascends. The king ascends. This had to happen. This is the logical conclusion of the promises Jesus made in the past. He had to leave. The Spirit wouldn't come until he had left. He had to leave in order for those promises to become real for them. Just some final thoughts to hang your hats on before we get into some applications. Take a look at the manner. He left by being taken up into a cloud, Acts 1:9. Matthew 24:30 says he's going to return in a what? A cloud. He left, according to Acts 1:12, from the Mount of Olives. Look at verse 12. And they returned to Jerusalem from a mount called Olivet. He will return first to the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14:3-4 and Joel 3:12 describes the day in which Christ returns. He's going to step foot on the Mount of Olives, and a great earthquake is going to come and separate the ground. And there in Joel 3:12 says that will be the Valley of Decision, the place where Yahweh judges. And it'll be there where we have the sheep and goat judgment, where God's sheep will enter into the kingdom, and those who are the goats who do not know him will enter into eternal damnation. He left in a cloud. He left from the Mount of Olives, and he left giving a commission to save souls. But he will return to bring judgment on those who disobey that commission. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Those who do not obey the gospel, he will consume with the breath of his mouth. I could go on more, and I really, honestly should, because this text deserves its due, but we're going to stop here and get into some applications for the sake of time. Number one, since the Spirit baptism comes with power to be Jesus' witnesses, the life of someone who knows Christ must be accompanied by that power. Do you want to know if you're a real believer? The real power of Christ has entered into your life. By the way, that power is not in fake signs and wonders. It's not power to feel emotional about Jesus. Understand that. What does this power look like? Get this. It looks like holy living, right? He is the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit has come upon you, your life will be characterized by holiness. Picture this. You're trying to be a witness for Christ and telling them how they can be liberated from their sins by repenting and trusting in Christ, and yet you continue in those sins unfazed by the damage you're doing to yourself and others. What good is that? What power is in that? The power of holy living shows in your willingness and your ability to lead other people in truth. And it shows in your ability to fight and conquer sin. An unholy life undercuts the call to a sinner to be freed from their sins. And so they look at you and say, really? Free from sins? Look what you're indulging in. I don't want that. Evidently, this God has no power in your life to make you what he says you should be. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is accompanied by power, and it looks like exercising and perfecting your spiritual gifts. The baptism of the Holy Spirit accompanied with that is being equipped with spiritual abilities, spiritual gifts, as I've mentioned already. If Jesus gave you that ability for the purpose of being Jesus' witnesses, it is through the exercise of that gift that he is going to work his will into your life. Did you know that? Some people ask the question, what's God's will for my life? Finding God's will for your life is found in the exercise of your spiritual gifts in the midst of God's people. It comes by way of fellowship. Comes by way of exercising what he's given to you, perfecting those things. You're not going to be perfect. You grow in them. By the way, there's no commitment to the exercise of spiritual gifts without a commitment to joining and being a part of a body of true believers in Christ. You don't really have that commitment. And you're not going to show forth, rightly so, to the body of believers in affirming to them that you are equipped in honoring Christ with your life until you're there, until they see you, until you're exercising your abilities and showing forth the holy life in their midst. You cannot exercise those one another's to love one another, to serve one another, unless you're in a church to make that happen. Without a body of believers, you have no place to perfect, exercise, and bless others with those gifts. It's not about it for you. It's about doing it for others. Thirdly, what does it look like to have the power of the Holy Spirit? It looks like a commitment to the Holy Spirit's inspired word. By number one, saturating your life in it. By number two, showing forth that word to others. What is it about Christians in America today? You got to pull teeth to get them to read the Bible. What's up with that? I get busyness. I get it. But to have no desire, to have no interest, there's a problem. There's a problem. Saturating your life in it, showing forth God's word to others. Without it, you have no holy living. Without the word of God, you have no holy living, and you will, without it, you'll have no body of believers, because that's where we find the faithful standard of being with a body of believers. Without it, you have no working of the Holy Spirit in you, because by the word of God you are saved, James 1:18, or begotten again by the word of truth. By the word of God you are made holy, John 17:17. Sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. And by it you are baptized by the Spirit, having been joined together into one body. It's by the word of truth. It doesn't happen without the Bible. What you came into is what you are perfected by. When you came to Christ by the word of God, you are perfected by that word of God as you continue in the word of God throughout the rest of your life. One more application and we'll close. Since Jesus' plan began in one place and spread, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth, we need to consider missions along that line. I was just talking to one of our missionaries this past week. Actually, Sean Clapp gave me a call. He thought he was talking to somebody else. But we had a really good conversation about how the Lord is leading. And he expressed a financial need. Right now, the housing market everywhere is difficult, especially out west in Utah where Sean Clapp is. And so he and his wife have moved, and they're looking for a place to live, and it's really hard to find affordable housing. One thing that he mentioned to me that is a discouraging thing and to him and to others and to myself as well to a certain extent, he said churches, they just don't have a vision to reach the United States for Christ. They just don't have a vision for that. They would rather, they find it appealing to share Christ abroad, but they have no interest in sharing Christ in the United States, or very little. I'm afraid, folks, that our churches are more prone to outsource gospel work to others around the world than to share the gospel themselves to those who are nearby. I think that's the problem. That's the diagnosis. We're too scared to share the gospel with people nearby. And we think that America isn't pagan? What planet are you on? Really? Where are you? If America doesn't need the gospel, it certainly does. And I think we need to be doubling our efforts to local missions than we have done before. Maybe they're afraid. I get that. Maybe they think America is sufficiently reached for Christ. I was just talking to Audrey, somebody at her work. She said they're missionaries out west, talking about Sean Clapp. And they're like, I guess they're heathens out there too. Folks, they're heathens in Sheldon. They need the gospel, right? We need to understand the commission is continuing on to this day. People nearby need Christ. And we ought to exercise the power the Spirit of God has given to us to give that to them. Father, we come before you gratefully. We come before you rejoicing in the power you've given to us in the Holy Spirit. Father, he has often been in our churches a most neglected member of our triune God. And yet as we go through the book of Acts, I trust that Calvary Baptist Church will never neglect even thinking about him, as I don't think we have, but that would never happen to us because he is so important to everything in our lives. So Holy Spirit, we're thankful. We rejoice in you, how you have done so many great works in and through us, and you're continually doing that. We want to worship you. We want to fall before you and, in a sense, imitate you by being those open and willing to speak the words necessary to the work of the Spirit to apply to the lives of others. Help us to be pointed in our efforts to share Christ. It doesn't happen. Sharing the gospel, people coming to know Christ doesn't happen until you work through your people to pointedly cause us to do that. Let us not sit idly by and just wait for that to happen, but let us actively and openly and worshipfully be seeking those opportunities. Open us, I pray, to those opportunities that through our lives of rich worship, Christ would be honored in our bringing others to Him. And that we could say, the Spirit of God is truly at work in me because others have come to Christ through my efforts. And the body of believers is blessed through those efforts as well. Father, I pray going forward that the gifts that have been exercised in our midst will grow and be even more perfected in service and ministry. And even those who think, well, I don't have that spiritual gift, would not make an excuse as to say they don't have it without even trying to see if they could. So I pray, Father, going forward, that we would see the Spirit of God at work, that we might even discover new things about ourselves that we had no idea were there. Direct us and guide us, and let us exercise the gifts of the Spirit in our midst, and let it be the true gifts of the Spirit, not a counterfeit and not fake. Exalt the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit to the glory of God the Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.